Well, good morning, friends. It is truly an honor and a privilege to be here this morning to be able to fellowship with you once again in God's unadulterated word. I have to say that on the behalf of Dr. Paul Chitwood, who serves as the executive director treasurer of the Kentucky Baptist Convention, and all of the mission board staff who have the responsibility and the opportunity to travel around this great commonwealth, washing the feet of our servant leaders, our shepherds, as well as seeing churches strengthened in the faith, I greet you. This is such a pleasure and a privilege to be here at Southern Seminary for the Nine Marks Conference, specifically because of the camaraderie that I've already experienced with the brethren. It is a beautiful thing to experience spiritual friendship as a means of grace in your life because what the Lord has done to unite us together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That is a great gift to us. And so I'm delighted that I've been invited by both Mark Dever and Al Mohler to be able to serve you this morning. The conversation that we've been having, as you know, is about the conversion. just kidding. But it's about the conversion. It's about conversion. And we started this conversation in a very instructive manner. Every sermon and every teaching has been instructive. But we started first dealing with this conversation from the framework of systematic theology. Deborah helped us to see why irresistible grace is founded in the scripture, beginning first, looking at Old Testament theology in the book of Joel and walking through Johannine literature as well as through the pastoral epistles, helping us to see that the doctrine of irresistible grace is emanating from the mind of God. We were also blessed to listen to our very own president of Southern Seminary deal with John 3 and remind us that we must be born again. That to be converted means that we have taken on, in a very real sense, a new identity because God has made us alive in Christ. And he walked through John 3, giving us help so that we might be able to be servant leaders who help the church to fight against secularism and to be deeply spiritual and motivated men and women. Shortly thereafter, our brother Greg Gilbert walked us through Romans 6. And he introduced some and reminded others of union with Jesus Christ. And in a great homiletical proposition as he was giving us, he said basically in no uncertain terms that union with Christ transforms the life. And so he talked about first the indicatives, the fact that we are declared righteous in Christ because we are united with Christ through his death, burial, and physical resurrection from the grave. And because of his death, burial, and physical resurrection, we now have the ability to walk in the newness of life and to utilize our entire being as instruments of righteousness. And he showed us how the indicatives must always precede the imperatives. But God does make some declarations and demands on our lives because now we have been given eyes to see and we've been given ears to hear because we have been converted. And then our very own Zane Pratt helped us to see the implications of missiology and how conversion helps us to understand that the God of the Bible will not be worshiped by another. He has no other gods before him. There's only one true and living God. And so you can't be a syncretist believing that you can have the God of your idols bowing down with the only true and living God. Yes, the idols still fall before the sovereign one. And he helped us to see that anyone who is distinctly evangelical in their belief is evangelical because God, who loves us, says that he cannot be served by another. All of these things have been wrapped up in this beautiful doctrine of conversion. And that's what it is, isn't it? It's a beautiful doctrine. The reason why it's so beautiful in my thinking is because all of us know that there's absolutely no way upon this green earth that we would have sought a holy and a righteous God unless he first sought us. And because we were sought by this God, I believe that he has a desire to transform our lives from the inside out as we think about conversion. And so I want you to turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 this morning will be our study as we continue to focus on conversion. Titus chapter 3. When you have it, just say amen. Amen. If you don't have it, say wait up. I still hear pages turning. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogy and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, this morning, I want to place a tag upon this text and speak to you for a little while from this subject, the disposition of a converted pastor, the disposition of a converted pastor. Let us pray. Father, we quiet our hearts before you because you are holy. We thank you, O God, for the great privilege and opportunity to hear from you in your word. You're God who speaks to us through the whisper of your Holy Spirit in order to glorify your Son. We thank you, God, this morning that you will utilize your word to tenderize our hearts so that we, being enlightened, converted, saved, transformed, would leave this place but never your presence with the desire to be the people of God who have experienced the mercy of God. Lord, I pray that you would use my feeble words with your faithful word in order to transform the hearts of your sons and your daughters who are here. We stand amazed by your grace. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I get pretty excited when I receive a desirable gift. In fact, desirable gifts typically bring surprise and delight to the recipient. You find yourself thankful for the one who has loved you enough to grace you with something that you understand that you did not deserve, especially when that desirable gift is unexpected. See, I felt this way the other night as I left Lexington, Kentucky, on my way back to Louisville, Kentucky, after an extremely exhausting day of ministry. At 7:30 a.m., my ministry started discussing economics at the Blue Dog Cafe here in Louisville through the Common Will Project with Dr. Jim Hamilton and several other students from the seminary. Shortly after, I left Blue Dog Cafe, made my way over to the Kentucky Baptist Convention, and there I found myself returning multiple emails and phone calls and had meetings with KB staff members, and I left there and drove to Lexington, Kentucky that afternoon in order to be with two churches. One church was Main Street Baptist Church, which is a predominantly African-American church there, led by Victor Scholar. And that church has been in existence since 1862, prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, beloved. So we were there with them, and we were also serving another church called Mosaic Lexington, which is a younger, intentionally multi-ethnic church of about 85 souls there, who I had the privilege of helping to start several years ago, around 2010, and still serve there as a elder at large. Mark, you can tell me whether or not that is viable later. But I had delight talking with these two congregations, one predominantly African-American, the other a young multi-ethnic church, and talking with them about a biblical theology of spiritual friendship in order to advance the gospel and enhance our responsibility towards racial reconciliation. It was a beautiful conversation and fellowship. When I entered my home a little bit after 10 p.m., my wife saw me utterly exhausted. My three sons, Anthony, Timothy, and Tristan, most affectionately known as AT&T, because they're always making connections for the Woods family. They were waiting right there, and they did what they always do when daddy walks in the door. They gave me a big hug. The 14-year-old typically just gives a little dap. Y'all know what that is, right? But my little boys gave me a hug, and I was thankful, but my wife saw my face. She said, okay, daddy's home. Y'all go upstairs, get in the bed, because she knew daddy was headed for the bed as well. And as soon as I walked into my bedroom, I noticed something on the bed, and it was a large box from a man who serves here. His name is C.T. Eldridge, and he serves here as the director of alumni service. And I looked at the box, and I was like, wow, C.T. has sent me a box. What is this about? So I opened up the box, and I saw within the box three items. The first was an extremely kind letter from C.T., and along with that were two other items. One was an amazing gray jacket bearing the seal of Southern Seminary. I got it right here. And so when I looked at this gray jacket from the alumni office, and I found myself wondering, reading the letter of C.T. Eldridge saying, Curtis, you know, we love you and we appreciate you so much. Everything that I was thinking about prior to that moment, about going to sleep and about my fatigue and all of these things, began to dissipate. It just started to melt away. I was so surprised by the gift and so delighted about the gift that literally my entire disposition changed, because I knew that this gift was unexpected. I knew that it was undeserved, and I knew that it was unconditional. And I knew these things because it came from the alumni services office. Now, if you read my background, you saw that I graduated from the University of Arkansas Pine Bluff and Dallas Theological Seminary and am in pursuit of my PhD at Southern Seminary. What does that mean? Well, he's not alumni yet. And so I looked at this jacket from the alumni office, and the only thing that I could say was, I'm receiving this because the giver, C.T. Eldridge, has decided within himself, dare I say, the counsel of his own will, to lavish me with a gift. Beloved, make no mistake about it. This conversation concerning conversion is about grace, mercy, and transformation. Conversion transformed the way we see God, the way we see ourselves, and the way we see others. Biblical conversion unites us with Christ and teaches us how to live with one another in love as the body of Christ. We no longer take pride in anything that the Lord is accomplishing through us because we know that nothing in our hands we bring but simply to his cross we cling. We're simply amazed by his grace, understanding like Jonah found out in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 that salvation belongs to the Lord and not we ourselves. You see, unlike Jonah, conversion helps us to submit to God without coercion because we have been resurrected, beloved. And see, we know now that we are not God. We know that we're not in control. So we cry out, Lord, save us from our sins. Teach us how to live in this world according to your word. And we open up the book of Genesis and read from Genesis to Revelation. Receiving a biblical worldview and a framework for understanding God, ourselves, and others. And as we read this Bible, we read the Bible from a hermeneutic of submission, not a hermeneutic of suspicion. Because God has given us the eyes to see himself aright. You see, beloved, as I started to study the book of Titus for this conversation, I revisited Titus, realizing that I needed to ask two main questions according to this particular pastoral letter. The question that came to my mind was, are we allowing the undeserved grace and the mercy of God to overwhelm our countenance and our conduct? Are we allowing the undeserved grace and mercy of God to overwhelm our countenance and our conduct? You see, conversion makes us not only respectful, but responsible servant leaders. Conversion gives us a new lease on life. Conversion makes us different. And sometimes we hear that and we hear it somewhat tritely, don't we? I remember being in a seminar, finishing a seminar entitled Puritan and Evangelical Spirituality with Michael A.G. Haken. And I recall as Haken was lecturing, he just paused and he looked at the 15 or 18 men in that seminar. And he paused and looked at us with a very stern look. And he said these words, brothers, we are different. And there was a silence in the room. And the silence came because we realized what Haken was pointing us to was that the fact that, yes, we are saved by his grace. We are sinners in need of transformation. But we also know that the God who has saved us has caused us and called us to be different men of women. We now can walk in the newness of life because we have been made alive. And Paul is writing his protege, Titus, about pastoral theology and leadership. And he's writing Titus, I think, as a friend, an older brother, a friend writing to a younger brother, teaching him how to serve the church faithfully. You see, I think Paul would be the type of person that if he saw Titus walking into the room and Titus extended his hand, I think Paul would probably just open up his arms and say, give me a hug. I think Paul would be the type of man, if he saw his young protege, he wouldn't be ashamed to put his arm around him in a public space and to walk arm in arm with this man because of his love for Titus, knowing that Titus has been given the greatest responsibility in the world, namely to shepherd the flock of God with great care and instruction. You see, Paul begins to define himself as a person who's a bond servant, or in chapter 1, verse 1, a slave of God, who lives according to the plan and the purpose of election. Oh, I love saying that without fear. Election, according to election, chosen of God, to the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He's saying, I am leaving
Titus, I'm giving you this responsibility to shepherd the people of God so that they will experience godliness. Godliness, which rightly understood, means helping believers pursue wholeness in Christ. Or as I told a friend several years ago, it simply means we seek or we aspire to show off the glory of Christ in every area of life by his grace. You see, conversion affects every facet of our lives. And yes, conversion gives us hope for our death. And Paul is writing these things under authority because he is a slave who lovingly follows a trustworthy master who cannot lie. And so as we read Titus now, we are reading Titus under this understanding that Paul is going to leave Titus in Crete in order for him to set up and to keep things in order for the churches that are in Crete. In verse 5, he says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus has the responsibility to set in order what remains and to appoint these elders on the island of Crete, knowing that the Cretans can be considered creeps. And because of the disposition of the Cretans, Paul tells Titus, you must allow the gospel to transform your character. You must live above reproach, verses 5 through 9. And teaching sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict, raising up churches in an environment that is less than desirable. But nonetheless, Titus, this is the calling that God has given you. You might recall how one of their own prophets has said there in verse 12, one of their own prophets said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. New Testament scholar Philip Towner argues that the Cretans became known for propagating this religious fable or a lie that the tomb of Zeus was on Crete. And so when people began to think about the Cretans, they say, you know, those guys are always liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You can't trust a Cretan. If you saw a Cretan and a Cretan was jumping up and down and you said, you're jumping, the Cretan would say, no, I'm not. You'd say, yes, you are. And they'd keep jumping, and you'd say, you're jumping. They'd say, no, I'm not. And you would say, yes, you are. And then the Cretan would stop and say, no, I was hopping. And right at that point, you'd probably be like, Lord, help me right now. But they were individuals who were untrustworthy. And so Paul says, Titus, if you're going to minister well in this context, Titus, I need you to be a man of character. Allow your conversion and the gospel to transform you from the inside out. Pursue virtue ethics. Because these Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, I hope some of you aren't thinking, Curtis, I know something about that church because I pastor it. Hey. But even if that is your lot, no matter how difficult people are in church and in our society, but especially in the church, no matter how difficult they might be, always remember that they are the bruised reed, and yes, they are the smoking flax. And all it takes is for God, Christ, to strengthen the reed and to breathe his spirit on the smoking ember so that it might cause flame in their hearts. And so Paul is writing Titus, saying to his young beloved disciple, set up a church that is rich in sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Teach the older men how to be men of character. Teach the older women how to be women of character so that the older men can train the younger men and the older women can train the younger women and the younger men learn how to walk in truth. Just as both the younger women and the bond slaves do it as well. They learn how to submit to the truth of God as a result of sound doctrine. This is discipleship, chapter 2. But all of these things are done, I think, as you look at verses 11 through 14, the only way that you and I can create churches or allow God to create these types of churches through us is as a result of his grace and his mercy. You see, in verse 11, chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I envision chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 as the triple work of grace. And so far as Paul illustrates how grace covers us, verse 11, grace controls us, verse 12, and grace comforts us, verses 13 through 14. And the same grace that justifies us is also the same grace that sanctifies us. The same grace that declares us righteous in Christ is also the same grace that teaches us how to live in this life. And he is motivated now by grace because Paul knows that grace is a game changer. And there are some people in Kentucky who are here, so I got to use this illustration because y'all, like me, love some basketball. Amen. And you know what it means to have a game changer when your team is behind and you find out that they're behind the three-point line, and the next thing you know, he finds his stroke, he finds his shooting form. How do you feel? Shoot it again, shoot it again. He's in the zone. Well, the grace of God for us, beloved, is that game changer. It's the grace of God that gives us the ability to strengthen the church and the faith and to live differently in this life. We take on a new identity. We have a new disposition. While leaning on grace, Paul turns his attention to godly living in a godless age, chapter 3. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. It's hard for me to posit that we're now living in some age of unprecedented wickedness, as some say. People were wicked on Crete just as they are wicked on your street. Amen? Sin has been sin from the dawning of time. When Cain slew his brother Abel, we saw sin in the world, and we see sin today. And apart from grace and apart from conversion, we will see pain in this life because hurt people, and the greatest hurt is when a person has not been made alive in Christ to walk in the newness of life. Conversion makes a difference. But dare I say all these things and leave you with nothing to take home? And just as my brother Greg said, he needed us to have one principle that he wanted you to take home. Well, I have one principle that I want you to brand on your heart as we seek to leave this place, but never his presence. As we look at Titus chapter 3, the principle that I want you to know, beloved, is this, that mercy makes us merciful. Right? Mercy makes us merciful. Conversion creates respectable and responsible servant leaders. And I think that this text in chapter 3 is tailored to show us four things. First, it reminds us to walk in humility. It reminds us to walk in humility, verses 1 and 2. We remember the sinfulness of sin, verse 3. Remember who you are. We begin to relish in the undeserved mercy of God, verses 4 through 7. And then lastly, in verses 8 through 11, we respond rightly to those who contradict. Remind them to walk in humility. Paul says here, remind them to be subject, submissive to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. The first thing Paul says is that they should show respect to leaders and avoid misaligning people. Verse 1. Show respect to leaders, to our leaders, political leaders, no matter who they are. Paul says that you should show respect to leaders and even submit, as much as it's possible to submit, to these earthly leaders who have been given authority over you. The same word there for subject you see there in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well as Romans 13, that we are submit to the governing authorities. Now, when I read this, it was difficult. I had to grapple with it and remember that God requires a hermeneutic of submission, because I said to myself, what do you mean, Paul, submit? Do you know who the leaders are? Have you seen the latest tweets? Watch C-SPAN lately? Do you know who they are? And Paul says, no, I'm not concerned about your tweets. I'm not concerned about your blogs. I'm not concerned about your C-SPAN. Here's what I'm concerned about. The leaders that I'm telling Titus to submit to are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Ooh. How do you like that? And yet, there's something in Paul that says that you even have to submit to these individuals as far as it is possible to submit. I know some of you are thinking about Acts 5:20, obviously. If we cannot submit to anyone who denies our God or tells us to do things that go against the grain of what God has ordained in his authority. I get that. But what Paul is saying is that there's a disposition, I believe, of humility that we want to submit. And one of the ways that we show humility, typically because of our conversion, as we'll see in verses 3 and 4, is that we do not malign anyone with our tongues. I'm sure many of you recall how the African theologian St. Augustine answered the question, what are the qualities or the attributes of a minister? Augustine responded that the first quality or the attribute of a minister is what? Humility. He said the second quality is humility, and the third quality is, you guessed it, humility. None of us are naturally humble. We are born into a world of self-centeredness, and we naturally have a self-centered, narcissistic disposition. We cried and screamed until someone met our needs. But Paul reminds Titus to remind the Cretan Christians to live in subjection to government authorities and all people. I'll be honest with you, it's easier for me to submit to good governments. Governments that honor the Imago Dei in all people groups, that do not take bribes for political expedience or love people more than they love things. Governments that articulate a healthy view of the family and financial responsibility. Yes, it's easier to submit to these type of governments. That's a no-brainer. But Paul is saying to us, we still must submit as best we can, because we seek to be men and women of humility, because we're different. And we watch our tongues. We watch what we say, because our ultimate desire is to be used as a conduit of mercy in order to allow the merciless to see the beauty of the merciful one. I don't know if you ever considered your social media tweets or your Facebook posts or your water cooler conversations or personal blogs, but perhaps they could become a test for whether or not you have a disposition of a converted pastor, one who is seeking to walk in humility and grace. Or do you have a cantankerous countenance? A biting tongue? Are you quick to cut others? Have you rationalized, this is just who I am? I'm like a bull in a china shop, tearing up everything. Well, mercy says no. I've created you so that you are not better than, but because of our conversion, we are better off. We remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans saying, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that the Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under sin. Paul also says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? May it never be. How can we who died still live in it, as we were taught yesterday? But therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. All these passages scream, take on a new identity. You have been converted. You are different. We no longer march to the drum of a secular age. You see, verse 2 is not the disposition of a weakling as I read it. Malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. No, peaceableness in this text, I think Towner is correct when he says that peaceableness is a conscious mode of response that allows one to resist taking a violent course in difficult situations in order to save relationships. Gentleness is an attitude that quiets personal concerns to make room for the concerns of others. And meekness is that balanced perception of oneself that makes it possible to regard others as more important, end quote. I think that's accurate. That when a person is pursuing peace with all men, that individual knows that they cannot brandish the sword anymore so quickly. And how do we brandish the sword? Typically, it is with our tongues. We're quick to malign one we have designated an enemy. But conversion has real work. It transforms the heart so that it might turpentine the tongue. And Paul says, remind them, Titus, of humility. He then says, remember who you were. Remember the sinfulness of sin in verse 3. For we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul employs inclusive language here. He says, we. One could argue that Paul was not running around viva loca, living the crazy life. Prior to his conversion, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Paul was probably one who was considered, you know, he dotted his I's and he crossed his T's, right? But Paul now uses inclusive language because he says, even I am a part of verse 3. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts or desires and pleasures. You see, when he says foolish, he means that we actively rejected the truth of God in our arrogant defiance. Disobedience, we allowed the sinful passions to guide our actions. Deceived, we embraced alien philosophies or false teachings and worldviews to dominate our minds and our movement. And as a result, not only did we hate God, we hated those who were created in the image of God. And Paul rightly places himself in a broke, busted, and a disgusted world. And he says, I was among them. I was in my sins in need of grace and mercy. And so were you. Remember the sinfulness of sin. No one in this room is exempt. We have been converted. We have been given new life. We have been resurrected from the grave. And Titus has to remember these things if he's going to shepherd the flock of God well. He is a broken man, but nonetheless, he's bonded through the mercy and work of grace of Jesus Christ. He was lost, but now he has been found by God. Paul begins to focus now on conversion, because the strong adversative here, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, the text says in verse 5, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which have been done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, I like the simplicity here in verse 5. He says, he saved us. See, Paul helps us to understand the entire doctrine in my thinking of conversion in a nutshell. He saved us. We did not save ourselves. Now, this is interesting because when you read throughout the book of Titus, Paul thinks believers are not called to sit on their blessed assurances, but rather they should pursue good deeds as well as mercy ministries, right? If you read the book of Titus, you'll see in multiple passages where Paul is talking about being in pursuit of good deeds. For example, he says that those who are unregenerate, the unregenerate, are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul wants the entire church to be an example of and zealous for good deeds, chapter 2, verses 7 and 14. He wants them also to be careful to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs, chapter 3, verse 8 and 14. And yet, when it comes to our salvation, Paul says that you are not delivered from sin and death on the basis of your deeds, which you have done in righteousness, but according to his what? His mercy. We're saved by his mercy, by his grace, Paul says here. And he begins to describe this mercy. He says that it's the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit because it has been poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. When I was thinking about this, the meaning of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, this washing and this regeneration and renewing, I revisited Jonathan Gibson's article in From He Came and Sought Her. And he explains regeneration and renewing in this way, and I quote, "The bathing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit envisioned transformed human existence. A point in time that can have occurred only during our lifetime experience. The bathing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit envisioned transformed human existence, a point in time that can have occurred only during our own lifetime experience." What is he saying? That God showed up, beloved. It says that the kindness of God has appeared. God showed up in time. He saved us. That is something that happened in time. This is summarized well by saying Christ accomplished something, namely saving us, giving us renewal and regeneration, making us alive. But he applied something as well. What? He gave us the newness of life. And all of this, verse 6, has been poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, not ourselves, not our works, but his work, so that the purpose and result, being justified, declared righteous by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, we can summarize this, as many have done, saying Christ accomplished, Christ applied, and will consummate our final redemption all through his person and his work. We've been given new life through this rebirth, as we learned in John 3. We are born again from the dead, as we saw in Romans 6, 4 through 11, through union with Christ and renewal. We are new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. What basically he's saying to us in verses 5 through 7 is simply this, that God initiated what Jesus propitiated. And yes, yesterday as I was listening to Mark, I kept my emotions in check because I wanted to stand up and shout. And if I was at my church, Mark, I would have been shouting you down. Walking through how God initiated this grace. And that's meant to create in us a strong desire to know that it is the God who sought us. We were not seeking him. And it is the God who made us alive so that when we think about our salvation, we do say, as already quoted, that it must be God. I can bring nothing in my hands to him. It must be him. God initiated with Jesus propitiated. And this reality transforms our entire being, our outlook, our way of life. We are in need of grace and mercy. And those who receive mercy should be the greatest conduits of mercy. I'll believe that till I die. Mercy sought us. Mercy bought us so that we can be merciful to merciless people. You see, the reason why I think this is true is because Paul concludes with verses 8 through 11 here. And in verses 8 through 11, it teaches us, I think, that we should respond rightly to those who contradict. And just in case you begin to think, well, if I'm a merciful man, then I won't confront false teaching or those who are living a rebellious life. That's not what Paul is saying. He says the opposite. It is merciless to just stand there without saying something, right? Don't just stand there, say something. We don't allow foolish or religious or even political controversies to overwhelm us. We confront falsity with grace and truth. Mercy makes us merciful. Mercy confronts sin with humility and reverence. That is the key. So that whenever we brandish our swords against the lost, we always remember that if they die in their sins, they will go to hell. And that begins to change the way I confront them in their sins. I confront the sin, but I confront the sin like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. How does Paul confront them? He says, I tell you this even weeping. We're careful to engage in good deeds. We see these foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes over the law, false teaching Paul's confronting. He knows that they are unprofitable and worthless. They will not create health within the church. And he says, yes, reject the factious man after the first and second warning. Be strong and be stern, be meek. Because you know that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. But make sure as you read this, you remember Paul's words to his other mentee, Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, Paul says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculation, similar verbiage, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant, his slave, must not be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome on Twitter, quarrelsome on your blogs, quarrelsome by the cooler. But kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Oh, now he thinks about conversion. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. What am I saying, beloved? That the disposition of a converted pastor is one that allows the mercy of God to make him merciful, even dealing with the merciless. And the reason why you want to be merciful is because, beloved, you remember that you are called to walk in humility. You remember who you were, the sinfulness of sin. You begin to relish in the undeserved mercy of God, and you are allowed by his grace through the power of the Spirit to respond rightly to those who contradict. You know, as I close this, I'm always reminded of this poem that rocked my world when I was in college reading a book by John R.W. Stott. And that particular poem in the work called The Cross of Christ envisioned who we were and where we were when Christ was suffering on our behalf. And it says, "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood," written by Horatius Bonner. "I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I was one. And in that den of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throngs I see mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone. Where were you when they crucified the Lord? Well, you were there with me amongst the scoffers, saying, 'Crucify him.' And because of his great grace, because of his mercy, because of his kindness, Paul said that the kindness of the Lord draws men unto repentance. We can now see the beauty of the gospel, and we can live different." God bless you as you live for him.